I tell you what, growing up, I wish I had an opportunity to be a part of a youth group like our youth group. I would have loved to have had a youth pastor like Sarah and been able to have gone to conferences such as this. So parents, I can't stress how important a conference like this will be for your young person. So we want you to know in advance when it's coming and that it's going to be here. This will be the second year that we've hosted this conference, and it's going to be statewide. And so we'll have youth groups from other churches that will be participating. And you'll be able to get a discount, early bird discount, as a Trinity Church member or a part of Trinity Christian School. And it's going to be absolutely amazing. It's a blessing to know that God has some powerful young leaders that are really impacting the ministry to young people. And how many know that you cannot underestimate the importance of ministering to young people? It's more challenging now than ever for young people to know the Lord and to walk with the Lord and to be serious about the Lord. So I'm looking forward to it. Well, we're going to wrap up our series that we started several weeks ago entitled Getting Unstuck in a Sticky World. And today I want to talk to you about mistaken values. You know, sometimes we could live our life around a value that maybe isn't serving us well. Maybe it's not even a value that is supported in Scripture. You know, there are many standards in our world and many things that this world values that as a Christian, as a child of God, we just shouldn't value. And really, your level of success and happiness and fulfillment in life is directly related to you honoring the God-given values in your life. That you find out really what you value, what you care about, and you begin to live your life around those values. That's the secret to happiness. I want to show you a short news clip video of an individual that had a value that he was dedicated to for over 30 years, and at the end of the day, it was a mistaken value. Watch this.
The final battle of a Japanese soldier's life ended with a bout of pneumonia at the age of 91. Nearly a third of Hiro Onoda's life was spent fighting a war that had already finished. During World War II, Onoda, an army lieutenant, was sent to Lubang in the western Philippines to spy on U.S. soldiers for the Japanese emperor. But when Japan's army surrendered to Allied forces, he refused to believe it. The holdout soldier, as he came to be known, evaded capture and stayed on. For nearly 30 years, he lived deep within the jungle, foraging and stealing to survive. It wasn't until 1974 that his former commander made a special trip to release him from his duties. Wearing his battered old army uniform, Onoda handed back his sword. He was greeted as a hero on his return to Japan. 2 decades went by before he returned to the Philippines, his home for so many years. Though the trip was marked by some controversy, the government officially forgave him. Onoda thanked the locals.
I'm happy that I was able to make my trip to the Philippines to see old friends of mine in the island of Lubang in Mindoro.
No longer an officer, he set out on other ventures, teaching Japanese children his survival and camping skills, and documenting his miraculous stint with the aptly named book, No Surrender. Becky Anderson, CNN, London.
An appropriate title for his book, No Surrender. You see, when his commanding officer sent him to that island, he said, under no circumstances do you surrender. You fight the enemy until he's defeated or until you die. He took that literally from his commanding officer. And for 30 years, even though messages were sent, leaflets were dropped from the sky, he refused to believe that the war was over. He thought it was all a ploy. It was propaganda from the enemy. It wasn't until some unknown journalist arrived there and within 3 days, walking through the jungle, shouting his name, actually found him and was able to convince him that the war indeed was over. And as the news clip showed, you know, receiving a stand-down order from his commanding officer, only then was he willing to give up the fight. The war had been over for 30 years, and he lived, and he suffered, and he fought in the jungles there because he was loyal to his commanding officer. You know, he fought for an empire that had died, an empire that had been defeated. I wonder if there's a message in there for every Christian, that we have received commands from our commanding officer, from our Lord, from our King, from our Savior, Jesus Christ. And how many know that we're to love Him, and we're to serve Him, and we're to advance the cause of Christ, and we are never, ever to surrender until He calls us home. Come on, church. Ero was willing to suffer all those years for a cause that he deemed worthy, something greater than his own life that he was willing to devote himself to. You know, I think the big question in life is not will you suffer, but what are you willing to suffer for? Because you see, really all of life is defined within the parameters of suffering. Everyone suffers. If you're rich, you suffer because of those riches. If you're poor, you suffer because of your poverty. If you're an employee, you suffer because of your job. If you're out of work, you suffer because you're out of work. If you're a single, you suffer because you're single to a certain measure. And if you're married, you suffer because you're married. Abraham Lincoln said, marriage is in heaven, marriage is in hell. It's purgatory. He must have been going through a tough spot during that time of his marriage. So the question is, all of life, there's an element of suffering and discomfort. The question is, you're going to suffer, but what are you willing to suffer for? Are you willing to suffer for the right things? Is there a purpose behind your discomfort? Is there a purpose behind your suffering? Is there a worthy cause that you've devoted your life to that you've deemed worthy of that suffering? In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says about the apostles that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The early disciples were counted themselves worthy to be able to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. You see, the early apostles and disciples, they devoted themselves to Jesus, to loving him and serving him and to making his name known in their generation, to go in all the world and preach the gospel. And to share Christ with a world that basically hated Christ. Many times they were persecuted, they were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were stoned, they were left for dead. But they got up, dusted themselves off, and they counted it joy. They counted it a worthy cause to be able to suffer for Christ's sake. Recently I read a book written by a Navy SEAL. And in this book, he talked about the 10 lessons that he learned in becoming a Navy SEAL. And the name of the book is Make Your Bed. And he said, you know, the first lesson you learn when you start training to be a Navy SEAL is the day begins with making your bed. And not just making it like most of us might make our beds, but the commanding officer would come in and would drop a quarter, and the quarter had to bounce off of that neatly made bed. He said, it's amazing that big things can happen in your life if you're willing to do the small things, the seemingly insignificant things. And then as I went through that book, I realized how much a person suffers to be a part of that elite group of men in the world called Navy SEALs. And they deem the suffering worthy because of the cause that they've committed their lives to. You know, today is the biggest football game, one of the biggest events. It's almost like a holiday in America, right? Some 90 million people will be watching the Super Bowl. Why? I don't know. The Cowboys aren't playing. I'm conflicted. I can't find myself rooting for the Philadelphia Eagles. But it looks like I'm going to have to. I tell you what, huh? We have some Eagle fans in here? Okay. But imagine, these athletes that will be competing on the biggest sporting stage in the world, they're there because they were willing to suffer, and they're willing to suffer. They're willing to pay a price for something that they deem worthy. They're even willing to put their own well-being, their own health at risk for something that they believe, something that they value for the glory of victory. Businessmen, businesswomen, you know that you're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to sacrifice if you're going to build a successful business, and you deem it worthy because it's a cause that you believe in. It's something that you value. How about the students in here? You know, suffering to get through high school, and then suffering to get through your undergrad work, and then if you're going on to post-grad work, and all that you have to, all the suffering and the sacrifice and the dedication. I remember my oldest son, Nathan, graduated with his double master's, with his master's in accounting from Tech. He said, finally, Dad, finally, It's over all these years of studying and late nights and all-nighters and tests and passing tests, and it's done. Now I can start working and make some money. And now all he's doing is suffering, working 10, 12, 13, 14, 15-hour days. Suffering just shifted. It really didn't end. But any goal that's worthy of achieving, it's going to come at a price. And if it's something that you truly value, something that you truly believe in, if you believe in the sanctity of human life and the sacredness of marriage, then you're willing to sacrifice and you're willing to do what it takes and you're willing to go the extra mile to make sure that you have a loving, committed marriage relationship decade after decade after decade, through the highs and through the lows. Why? Because it's something you value. Raising kids, you're willing to suffer as a parent. And oh, how parents suffer in raising children. It's not easy. But you are willing to do it because you believe it's a value that is worthy of you saying no to your own plans, wishes, and needs at times for the greater good of those children. When Hiro and Oda returned to Japan, though, in 1974, you know what? He was celebrated as a hero. He was on TV stations and radio interviews, and they rolled out the red carpet for him. He was received as a hero, as he should have been there in Japan. When he got to Japan in 1974, 30 years after World War II, he was mortified at what he had witnessed, the shallowness and the superficiality of his fellow Japanese as a result of modernity. You know, living in Japan for Hiro Onoda became more difficult than living in the jungles for 30 years because life had become meaningless to so many Japanese. They were not living for something greater than themselves. They were basically only living for themselves. They had nothing that they were willing to die for. In life, we have to have something that we're willing to give our life for. It has to be more than sports and entertainment and fun and games. Something that we've devoted our life to, that we say, this is a worthy cause. And there's no greater cause than the cause of Christ. To know him, to love him, to serve him, to make him known. So I want to give you three sticky values. Three things that the world values and is constantly promoting at us. We need to navigate around these so that we don't get stuck, spiritually speaking. I know there are many sticky values that we could mention, but only three that I felt I would address. The first one is pleasure. The sticky, worldly value of pleasure. Look what the Apostle Paul said about pleasure in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He said, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, because men will be, and he goes on to say later on in verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If there's ever been a time that this verse is true, it's in the culture we find ourselves living in. That we've come to the place where we are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here's what's unique about Paul making this statement to Timothy in this letter 2,000 years ago. Rome was now in descent. The mighty Roman Empire had passed its zenith stage of world dominance. And now it was being corroded and eroded from within because of the decadent lifestyles, the lack of morality, and because of hedonism, one of the seven deadly sins. And now the mighty Roman Empire was crumbling because men had become lovers of pleasure, and there were no longer lovers of God. Paul preached this prior to the fall of the Roman Empire. And Rome eventually fell. It took about 400 years, but it finally crumbled, not from without as much as from within. Imagine how fast Rome would have crumbled if they had smartphones like we have today. It's funny, everybody has a smart, we have smartphones, but dumb people today. I'm not calling you dumb, but you know what I'm talking about. There are some really dumb people. They got a smartphone, but they're not very smart. We've fallen prey to this spirit of the age, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They call this generation now Generation Swipe. Why is it called Generation Swipe? Because you're one swipe away from gambling. You're one swipe away from pornography. You're one swipe away from an adulterous affair. I saw on the news this past week that a married woman, she was influenced by some of her single friends at work, and she downloaded the Tinder app. And I don't even know what the Tinder app is. I hope you don't know what it is. But anyway, she downloaded the Tinder app. Unbeknownst to her husband, she began to set up a, she set up a profile, and she began to get requests. And it was, it started out innocently. And thankfully, her husband caught her and intervened, and she broke down and cried and said, "I'm sorry, and I'm wrong." And they had to work through that situation. But this generation swipe, she was either swipe left or swipe right. I don't know, but she was one swipe away from an adulterous affair. It's never been more convenient. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, not all pleasure is bad. We know that. Pleasure derived from some outdoors activity with the people you love. Pleasure derived from enjoying God's creation. Pleasure derived from some healthy activities. There's nothing wrong with that and engaging in that. But Webster defines pleasure as the gratification of the senses of the mind, agreeable sensations or emotions, the feeling produced by enjoyment or the expectation of good. Here's the problem, though, with pleasure. Pleasure cannot be the goal. Pleasure must always be the byproduct. When we make pleasure the goal, that's when we get into trouble. There's an entire industry. There's an entire city that's built on the principle of pleasure. What's the name of that city? You all had that answer way too readily. I'm not comfortable with that. Vegas. They call it Sin City, right? It's built on pleasure. Pleasure. You know, my father, towards the end of his life, he lived in Las Vegas. And so on a few occasions, I would fly out to Las Vegas to go visit him, especially as his health was declining in the latter years. And I remember getting on the final connecting flight into Vegas, whether it was out of Albuquerque or Phoenix, or Southwest takes you to New York, then Canada, and then Denver, and then finally into Las Vegas. But I remember that final connecting flight. On the way into Vegas, it was raucous, it was rowdy, and the people were already drinking, and they were having a good time, and they were on their phones already getting warmed up for Texas Hold'em. And I mean, it was a festive environment. But then the flight out of Vegas, totally different. Passed out, hungover, OD'd, broke, depressed, like subdued. Half the people are asleep. What happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. You take it back home with you. Not all pleasure is bad, but when we make pleasure the goal, the object, it becomes a problem. I love what Viktor Frankl said. You know, he was a Holocaust survivor, a great author, and he said this: pleasure is and must remain a side effect or byproduct. That's so good. And is destroyed and spoiled to the degree to which it is made the goal in and of itself. We cannot live our lives based on pleasure. And not all pleasure is wrong, but sinful pleasure is deceptive. Proverbs 9, 17 and 18, it says, and it's so true, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are now in the depths of hell. I love what one great theologian, J.I. Packer, said. Pleasure seeking, as we learn from experience, is a barren business. I like that. It's a barren business. Happiness is never found until we have the grace to stop looking for it and to give our attention to persons and matters external to ourselves. You see, the happiest people in church today, the happiest people that are watching online today, the happiest people that will be in our next service are men and women who have dedicated their lives not to physical, external things, but to helping and serving and loving and caring for other people. That when we put the needs of others above our own needs, we're on the road to happiness. When we look at how we could live our life to lift the burdens and the cares of others and to make other people's lives better, to put a smile on other people's faces, then what ends up happening, the byproduct of that is our lives are enriched. We have bigger smiles on our face. Those that live purely for the external things in life and they forsake the internal and the eternal things of life, when we live for that which is seen instead of that which is unseen, we'll forever be frustrated. Because there'll never be enough. There's a guy in the Old Testament, his name's Solomon. He wrote a book called The Preacher, Ecclesiastes. That's what it means, The Preacher. And he wanted to experiment with pleasure. And in Ecclesiastes 2:1, he says, "Come now, I'll make a test of pleasure. I'm going to enjoy myself." So he gave himself to all types of pleasures, all forms of enjoyment, from wine to houses to gardens to possessions to treasures to singers to music to concubines. A fancy word for mistresses. He had like 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had 1,000 women in his harem. He tried everything. I mean, this guy in the Old Testament made Hugh Hefner look like a choir boy. You know what I'm talking about? And at the end, he realized how futile, how empty, how vain it all was. He's compared it to chasing after the wind and trying to grasp oil. When we only live for that which is under the sun and not that which is above the sun, our lives will end up empty and barren on the inside. The slogan of our times is actually a biblical statement. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's an expression of fatalism. People that have no hope, they live for the present. Instant gratification. But people that have a hope, people that have a purpose, people that believe in heaven and believe in eternity, we live for something far greater than the present gratification of our carnal needs. Not all pleasure is bad, but we can't live for pleasure. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure," look at that, "for thy pleasure they are and were created." Paul in Romans 1 talks about a generation that were not lovers of God. They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator, who's to be praised forevermore. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't seek pleasure from created things, but from our Creator, and we realize why we were created. Every single person within the sound of my voice, you were created to bring pleasure to God. God made you, created you, fashioned you, separated you in your mother's womb. And He created you for His glory and for His honor. And we're to live our lives in such a way that they are pleasing to Him. You know, when you seek His face, you bring pleasure to His heart. When you pray, you bring pleasure to His heart. When you and I study Scripture and read the Bible, we bring pleasure to the heart of God. When we come to church and we prioritize being in church with other believers, worshiping God together, how many know it brings pleasure to the heart of God? When you serve and volunteer and give and share of your faith to other people and you reach out and love other people, even the unlovable in our world, how many of you know that's what you were created for? You bring honor and glory to your Creator. And when you and I live to please Him, all of life all of a sudden has greater meaning. Number two of the sticky values of this world, sticky standards that this world promotes, we have to be weary of is materialism. Materialism is a noun and it means this: tendency to think material objects are more important than people. A desire for money over ethics. There's nothing wrong with having things, but there is something wrong with things having you. We live in a materialistic society. You know, the Bible, Paul described those that there would be a generation of people that would love things, use people, and ignore God. Instead of loving God, serving people, and using things, we get to the place where we love things, we use people, and we ignore God. Materialism. So easy to get caught up in that, in a materialistic world. In Job chapter 31, beginning verse 24, Job said, "Have I put my faith in gold?" And he was a wealthy man, by the way. "Saying to find gold, ah, my security." No, he didn't. "Have I ever gloated over my great wealth?" And he was the wealthiest man in the world at that time. But no was the answer. "Or the riches that my hands have won?" No, he didn't. "Or has the sight of the sun in its glory, or the glow of the moon as it walked in the sky, secretly stolen my heart so that I blew them a kiss?" That too would be a criminal offense, to have denied the supreme God. Job was saying to his friends, "No, I've not done those things." So you can't say, "Well, because you did that, Job, God's judging you." He basically said, "Well, I may have some faults, but this isn't one of them." To put your trust in gold, to put your trust in your wealth would be a criminal offense, Job said. Materialism. You know, many people, unfortunately, they derive their value in life based on their possessions. Once again, there's nothing wrong with having possessions. But there's always going to be somebody that has more than you. Unless you're Jeff Bezos or, you know, one of those guys, I guess. Somebody's always going to have more than you. Jesus said, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses." It's not in the abundance of my possessions, but the fewness of my wants. That's the secret to great happiness. There's an old Roman proverb that says, "Money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get." And so many fall into the tyranny of more, more, more. More is not always better. Paul, writing to Timothy, he He talked about how many people pierce themselves through with many sorrows because of the love of money, which is the root of all evil. And they forsake everything else. You know, when we put things above people, when we put possessions and money above ethics and integrity and doing things the right way, we're in a bad spot. We're in a bad place. Of all people, Sigmund Freud had a favorite story about a sailor shipwrecked in one of the South Sea Islands. And whenever a sailor was shipwrecked on one of these South Sea Islands, the island had a custom. For an entire year, they would make that person king for a year. This one sailor, though, he was smart. He began to ask questions, what happens at the end of the year? Come to find out that at the end of the year, these islanders would banish you to a deserted island near that island, and those former kings would die of thirst and hunger. So as king for a year, you know what he did? He planned and prepared for his future. He sent crops, and he sent food, and he sent carpenters, and he built a home, and he built a farm, and he sent reservoirs to collect water on that deserted island so that when his year was up, when he showed up and he arrived on that desert island, it was a paradise. And the moral of the story is, it's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. You see, you're king for a time. God has given you great opportunity and great autonomy, especially living in America. And what are you doing? How are you and I living our lives to prepare for the next life? I'm not in any way saying that we earn our way into heaven, but there will be rewards in heaven. And there will be opportunities to serve Christ and to be a ruler over 5 or 10 cities, as Jesus said, during the millennial reign of Christ. And it's what we do in this life, right here, right now. You'll be judged for the things that you did while in the body, whether good or bad, Paul said, writing to the church at Rome. Not judged for your salvation. That's signed, sealed, and delivered by the blood of Jesus. You're going to be in heaven with Jesus, with the Father, and with the Holy Spirit, and all the holy angels, and all the saints of God forever and ever and ever and ever again. But the rewards, what you will have and what you will be assigned to during the millennial reign, is determined on what you do now as you reign as king by one Christ Jesus in this life. How many know we need to get ready for the next life? Today is about getting ready for the next life. Tomorrow is going to be about getting ready for the next life. And finally, number 3, the sticky standards of this world, pleasure, materialism, and the third is probably the worst, the most deadly of all sins, pride. They call pride the original sin. And the individuals in service today that say, you know, Pastor Carl, I have a lot of flaws, but I've never really struggled with pride. You're the most prideful among us. Because pride, it blinds us. And that's why pride is the strength of sin. Till we humble ourselves and admit we have a problem or admit to others that we need help, we won't get the help. Because pride prevents that. You know, as human beings, we are extremely biased creatures. We don't really see ourselves and others objectively. We see ourselves and others subjectively. As human beings, because of our fallen nature that's been redeemed and being redeemed and one day be redeemed, we judge others based on their actions, and we judge ourselves based on our intentions, and we need to flip that. We need to judge others based on their intentions and then judge ourselves based on our actions. Pride really does blind us. We're not objective. We are very subjective. We make unfair assumptions constantly and continuously. The world of science, they call it cognitive bias, interpreting reality based on our perception of reality. It's called fundamental attribution error, which is internal perceptions determine external interpretations. It's called the primacy effect, which we talked about a couple of weekends ago. Whatever you call it, it's pride. In the Bible, it's called pride. And in Proverbs 29:23, it says, pride brings humiliation. Whoever humbles himself will win honor. God's attracted to humility. God's attracted to weakness. When I'm weak, then I'm really strong. Not when I'm strong, am I strong. When I'm depending on myself, I've never been weaker. But when you and I are depending on God, we've never been stronger. To humble ourselves. God's word says, if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. But if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. Pride, the original sin, Satan, Lucifer, created as a beautiful angel with all these beautiful abilities, was lifted up in pride. He was smitten by his own beauty, and he stopped wanting to worship God and wanted to be worshipped. Pride, the original sin, caused Lucifer and one-third of the angels to be cast out of heaven to this earth in the great rebellion that occurred in eternity past. Pride, the original sin. Sidney Gay said, pride is to character like the attic to the house, the highest part and generally the most empty. We have to make sure that we don't allow pride to interfere in our relationship with God and our relationship with others, because pride really does blind us. It prevents us from seeing life and others subjectively. Pride subjects us to our own prejudice and our own stereotypes. Pride always interprets our challenges in life as other people's problems. When we're children, we blame our parents. When we go to school, and we're having challenges in life, we blame our educators. And then when we get a job and we're having challenges in our life, we blame our place of employment. We blame our supervisor. We blame our boss. And then we sign up for a church and we're having challenges in life and we blame the leadership of the church or we blame the pastor. And then we get married. And men, we find a wife, because we know there are times you can't blame the government and you have to have somebody to blame. So there goes the wife. That's a bad joke, but there's a lot of truth to that. Remember Adam, and God busted him in the garden for eating of the forbidden fruit. He said, what'd you do, Adam? He said, the woman you gave me. I didn't know it was that sinful fruit. Man's been blaming their wives ever since. But we're always looking for someone to blame, right? It's the government. It's this. Pride. There's the pride of face. The pride of face. Look at me. I'm prettier than you. And all of social media is driven by who's the most glamorous, who's the most beautiful, the pride of face. There's the pride of place. Look at how I live. Look at where I live. And then there's the pride of race. Whether it's the pride of face or place or race, it's still pride. It's the original sin. And God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. There's nothing more attractive to God than a man that humbles himself before God. And to be humble doesn't mean that you're to be humiliated. We're not talking about humiliation, we're talking about humility. There's a big gap between humiliation and true humility. You're no one's floor mat to be walked on. It doesn't mean that you believe less of yourself and more of others, or more of others and less of yourself. It's that you esteem yourself in the eyes of God and who you are in Christ in a biblical way. But you walk with humility. I want to end with this story. There were two Texan ranchers that were trying to impress one another and the size of their ranch. So one rancher asked the other rancher, well, what's the name of your ranch? And he replied, the Rocking R, ABC, Flying W, Circle C, Bar U, Staple 4, Box D, Rolling M, Rainbow's N, Silver Spur Ranch. And that one rancher said, wow, that's impressive. He said, how many cattle do you have on that ranch? He said, well, not that many, because they couldn't survive the branding. Oh, yeah. Okay. You see, pride, it always gets in the way. Pride gets in the way of our relationship in our marriages. Pride gets in the way in our relationship with our children and children with their parents. Pride gets in the way at work. And pride gets in the way in all the problems that we're having in our country. It can all be traced back to pride. Pride of face, place, or race. Because of pride, Lucifer fell, became Satan. What are we becoming if we continue to hold on to pride? I like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today. And Lord, where there's pride in our life, where there's pride in my life, we want to lay it on the altar today. Take it, Lord. We voluntarily humble ourselves right now. Maybe there's someone I need to ask for forgiveness to, someone I need to receive their forgiveness. Lord, in the area of pride, what are you saying to me today? Lord, in the area of materialism, am I only living for the here and now and consuming all on myself and us four and no more? Is that my attitude in life, Lord? Lord, I want to have the proper view of possessions, of material things, and how you want to bless me. But you don't want me to use people, worship things, and ignore you, but to love you, to use things, and to serve people. Lord, what are you saying to me today? Perhaps an area of pleasure. Not all pleasure is wrong, but have I become excessive in certain pleasures in my life? Lord, I want those things to be regulated in my life, and I lay those things on the altar today. Speak to me, Lord. I humble myself. Holy Spirit, come now. Breathe life upon this message in every heart. Those that are watching online, thank you for the ministry that's taking place, that we're not just hearers of your word, but doers also. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the hour is short. The time is late. You must be born again. Jesus said that. How is a person born again? The man in John 3 asked Jesus, born of the Spirit. You must be born again. You say, well, why? Because, well, in Romans 3:23, it says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and sin separates you from God. And in chapter 6, verse 23 of the book of Romans, it said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that same book of the Bible, chapter 10, verse 9 says, but if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Revelation 3:20 says that Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking right now. And if you'll hear his voice and open up the door of your heart, because there's only a doorknob on the inside of that door, not the outside, Christ will come into you. He'll change you. He'll make you into a brand new person on the inside. And he'll change your life from the inside out if you'll surrender your life to him and confess your sins and repent. To follow him, to love him, to serve him, and to obey his holy commandments. Maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor Carl, I've been born again in the past, but I've strayed in my relationship with the Lord, and I need to rededicate my life to Christ. I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer then out loud with the rest of us. I want you to say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together? Now, we'll have you out in just a moment, but nobody moving around unless it's an emergency or you need to get to work. If you prayed that prayer to commit your life to Christ, I want to be the first one to say congratulations. If you just rededicated your life to Christ, I want to be the first person to say, welcome home, child of God. Now, you've taken the first step in your spiritual journey. What's the next step? Well, we want to help you discover that next step. There's water baptism. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's continued growth, and there's a discipleship path of growth that God has laid out before you. And as a church, we exist to come alongside of you and help you continue to grow. But here's what I need you to do. I need you to communicate with us what the Lord's done in your heart. There's what's called a connection card in the card holder between the seats. Take that out. Fill it out. Take it to Guest Connections. And we have a book we want to give you called Next Steps. It's filled with instructions and scripture about what just happened and what needs to continue to happen as you grow in your relationship with Christ. You can also go to the App Store and download the Trinity app, and you can do this electronically. Thank you for your patience. You guys are awesome. Stand to your feet. I pray and speak God's blessing over you. Enjoy the rest of this beautiful day. We look forward to seeing you in our midweek services or next weekend. And remember, go out and continue to win for Christ. We love you.